Welcome to another message from LifePoint Church, located at 400 South Abilene in Valley Center, Kansas. For more information on LifePoint Church, go to our website at lpcag.org. It is our prayer that this message will help you live in focus every day. And now with today's message, here's Pastor Steve Raines.
Growing up, every day I would come home from school, I would flip on the TV to Channel 2, and Popeye would come on. I don't know what the cartoons are these days that kids are watching. I mean, I know I'm like more familiar with VeggieTales and still Looney Tunes are, I mean, nothing is ever going to outdo Looney Tunes. I mean, that is the best. But I can remember watching Popeye, and Popeye had some profound wisdom and insight into the human condition. And if you remember about Popeye, when he would get frustrated or he wasn't sure what to do, he would simply say, or if, you know, he was kind of perplexed or people would come at him, he would just simply say this statement. Do you remember it? I am what I am. That's it this morning. That's what I got to give you. That's really rather a sad statement or an outlook on life. It's not maybe the most optimistic statement that Popeye could give, but here's what I know about you. No matter who you are in this place, no matter where you are in your walk with God, whether you just came and you're like, I don't even know if there is a God, no matter where you find yourself on your journey of faith, this is what I know about you. There has never been and there will never be anyone like you. Now, that's not a testament to you. It's a testament to the God who created you. Because of the uniqueness of your identity, there is no one else. Listen to me this morning. There is no one else who can worship God like you can worship God. Now, that's pretty fun. You are invaluable. You are irreplaceable. The psalmist said this in Psalms 139, that I am fearfully and wonderfully made, he proclaimed. As I think about our topic today, of true identity, I think one of the most scariest questions, one of the most difficult questions that you and I are asked is this: who are you? What's your identity? Because people tie that answer to family, to where they grew up, where they live, to experiences, to the past, to what they want to become. And so we answer the question that way. I love what Soren Kierkegaard said. He said this in reference to this whole identity thing. With God's help, I shall become myself. And that's rich. Because the reality is you and I were born an original. But too many people die a copy. So we find ourselves in this series from First Peter, entitled Not Home Yet. In the past couple of weeks, we've talked about these travel essentials, these things that you need to take as you journey through the walk of faith, as you navigate this life. And if you missed some of those, I encourage you to listen to them online. But when you travel internationally, we know that you are required to have a passport. And a passport simply does this. Why doesn't your driver's license work or whatever? But a passport does this. It's to certify the identity and the nationality of the traveler. So this morning, I want us to look at the subject of true identity, because your identity does one of two things for you. It gives you the confidence to be or to do what God has made you to be or do, or it gives you the lack of confidence to do or to be what God has asked you to do or be. So let me give you an example, all right? I love playing sports, sometimes to a fault, because I get really competitive. And back in the day, I could hold my own pretty much with anyone on the football field, on the soccer field, except in soccer, we had a kid on our team. His name was Robert Lipp, and he was incredible. He was so stinking fast. It was insane. And Robert went on to play professional soccer, so he was really good. And the only way I could handle Robert is if I would take him out and cheap shot him. But he was on my team, so I never did that. All right? On football, doing football, it was the same thing. I was confident on the field. I was a football player. I didn't just play football. In fact, I was, well, I won't tell you what I was because it's a secret, and I don't know you well enough yet to divulge all my secrets. But I was proud of being a football player. That was my identity back in high school. I was confident in that. You put an instrument in my hand, you ask me to sing a song, things change really quick. And it gets ugly really quick. There's a lack of confidence. There's a horrible noise that would come out. I mean, I was faithful in being last chair playing clarinet through my middle school years. Incredible in clarinet player. I just never got out of the shell. But what came out was a lack of confidence. It was a horrible noise. It was a red face of embarrassment. And as you come to 1 Peter chapter 2, God is doing a deep work in the lives of these followers of Jesus, just like he is wanting to do and he is doing within our lives. And we have learned that because of these early believers' faith and the determination that they had to follow the resurrected Jesus, they had been experiencing several things. They were being ostracized. They were being pushed to the fringes of society, ignored and devalued and looked down upon because of the faith that they were embracing. Their life had been transformed by Christ. The power of sin and the entanglement of this world had been broken off of them, but society wasn't being too welcoming to them. They weren't embracing them. They weren't saying, "Hey, that's awesome. Go, boy, go." Listen to me, when God saves you, he isn't just calling us from something, though that's true. But I think even more importantly, he's calling us to something. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, you see that played out. And I'm not going to read the entirety of that passage of Scripture. We will get to I'm not going to read it to as a whole this morning, but we will get to each passage. There are two basic things that Peter says in this passage to help us discover our true identity. One is that we must be enveloped in Christ's identity. You see that in verses 4, verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8. And sometimes we need to back off long enough from the humdrum existence, from the daily mantra, the daily beating of the drum, the daily grind of life, to realize that you're just not laying bricks. You're just not simply existing. You're not just punching a time clock. You're not just doing what you always do every day in and day out. God is at work building a beautiful tabernacle. He is building a beautiful structure, a house, a temple, if you will, in us and through us. Peter, as he's writing these that are identifying with Christ, and as you find yourself in the pages of these scriptures, he's trying to give us a more complete realization of who we are and whose we are. And so first, look at this one this morning. We must envelop in Christ's identity. When speaking of being enveloped in Christ's identity, there are four illustrations that Peter brings to us, and he gives us these illustrations in the form of a stone in this passage of Scripture. It's fitting that he should use the word stone because in a time when you're being shaken, like these individuals were being shaken, in a time when you're being hard-pressed, in a time when you're struggling, in a time when you're frustrated and you want to give up and want to quit and just want to put your hands up and say, "I don't get it," in a time when you're weary, in a time when you're tired, how important it is that you have something to stand on. So he gives the illustration of the stone. stone stable. It gives foundation. Look at it. He speaks of Christ as being the living stone in verse 4. And as you come to him, the living stone. It's an Old Testament reference, Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse or chapter 32, Psalms 18, Psalms 28, Psalms 33. The imagery of a stone here is most likely drawn from the experience of Israel in the wilderness back in the Old Testament, where twice they found themselves without water. In Exodus chapter 17, Numbers chapter 22, they encounter this time. And in both times, Moses, who's God's servant, he's one of the heroes of the Old Testament, took a rod and he struck a rock. And from that rock came water. It was living water for God's people in the wilderness. And the rock was struck, and God miraculously provided life in the wilderness. So Christ is the living rock. He was crucified. He was struck for us, providing for us life. And Paul builds on this concept when he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, "For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. That rock was Christ." And Peter is saying that Christ is our rock in the midst of the stress of life. Christ is our source of life. He's our water. So he says, as you come to him, literally in the original, it's the phrase, coming to him, the living rock. Understand, it's more than simply coming to him once. Because Jesus is like water. It's not something you take in one big gulp and then the rest of your life, you don't have to drink ever again. But it's that perpetual process of continuing to come to him as we receive life and we receive sustenance and nourishment. And no wonder Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk. The result of drinking of that milk is that you grow up in your salvation. Listen, if we're just living off of Sunday to Sunday, you're dehydrated. You're really thirsty. And you limit your growth. And it's critical to keep drinking of Christ, no matter if we're in a season of trial or if we're in a season of celebration. Let's just illustrate it this way. What happens if you start, besides dying, before dying happens, what happens if you just say, you know what, I'm going to go on a 4-day fast of drinking any liquids for the next 4 days? What's going to happen to you? It's not going to be a good thing, is it? Physically, you break down. You get delusional. Spiritually, I want to submit to you the same thing happens. When we don't partake of the living water, when we don't partake of Christ through his word, through times of prayer, you are dehydrating yourself. You are not functioning at the ability, at the level that is available for you. It's scary. So first, he's a living stone. Secondly, he's a foundation stone. Verse 6, as scriptures say, I am placing a cornerstone in Jerusalem, a chosen for great honor, and anyone who trusts in him shall never be disgraced. The living stone rejected by man has been chosen by God, and because it's precious to him, the metaphor changes. It goes from a living stone, and that living stone becomes a foundation stone. And Peter quotes a passage from Isaiah 28, verse 16, about a precious cornerstone supporting the foundation. And the backdrop of Isaiah's prophecy was this, was that when he said this back in his day, in the 8th century, 8 centuries before Jesus, Israel had been swept away from God by God's judgment. There was a small minority of God's people, a remnant, if you would, who remained faithful, who remained focused to form the basis of this new community. The new community would be based upon the stone that God was laying in Zion, in Jerusalem, or in Jerusalem. And the events of the activity, let me just say this, the events of the activity is of the Old Testament, as you open up your Old Testament scripture, often they are a shadow of Christ in the New Testament. That when you're reading through your Old Testament scripture, read through the lenses of Christ. looking for Christ because you will find him there often. And Peter is now saying, from the New Testament vantage point, in that perspective, after knowing all that he knows of his Jewish history and all that he's encountered with Christ, he's saying that Christ is the massive foundation stone that supports the whole structure that God is building. And it's also the cornerstone that bonds the walls together. To speak, therefore, of Christ as a foundation means that he gives our lives rock-like stability. There's no way you can make a mistake building upon this rock that Peter's talking about. Peter and Isaiah are saying, you will never be put to shame. There is nothing to be embarrassed about building on this foundation. I mean, I was thinking about that this week as I was watching some students at the game the other night and just thinking about watching some students at the game that we went to yesterday and just thinking about culture and thinking about, you know, how people like to shame you for what you believe. And if you stand for righteousness, if you stand for purity, you know, they like to run you down. They like ostracize you a little bit. They look weird at you. And I thought, you know what? Man, never, ever feel ashamed for that. Because you know what? The reality is, in a moment, you could become like that. But what you possess is something that, but for the grace of God, they won't experience. It's precious. It's important. It's powerful. And Peter is saying that Jesus is the only one sufficient strength to give you the foundation you need. He goes on to say, in regard to Christ's identity, that he's the capstone or he's the keystone. In verse 7, now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. So he changes his imagery again. The capstone is the headstone. It's the stone on top. Unlike the foundation stone, which is the bottom, the capstone is the last stone to be put in place. You can see it in the picture up on the screen if you're not familiar what the keystone or a capstone's like. It's that centerpiece. It's that center arch stone which supports all the other stones in the structure. You pull that stone, what happens? It's coming down. It collapses. And Peter here is quoting a familiar psalm that the New Testament quotes numerous times. I mean, Jesus quotes it, Paul quotes it, Peter quotes it. It's Psalms 118, verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The imagery is this. Say a stone is left among the rubble because no one has found a place for that obvious stone, for the framework of the building. But finally, at the very end of the building process, that stone which has been neglected, that stone that was put off to the side, that stone that didn't seem to fit, becomes the very stone needed to finish the structure. It becomes that stone to occupy the place of highest distinction. The Old Testament prophesies that Christ would be overlooked, but in order to complete the house that God was building for humanity and of humanity, Christ would be the capstone or the keystone which would support it all. And what Peter here is saying to us in quoting this psalm is that if you will start out by discovering the foundation stone, you will build your life on that. But if through life you neglect the stone of Jesus Christ, you will build at the end, you will find at the end that he was the missing piece in your life. He is the capstone. If he has not had that place in your life, if he does not occupy that place in your life currently, that's the most important piece. So it becomes kind of a warning to say, don't neglect Christ. No matter where you are, no matter if you say, well, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I got all this other stuff going on in my life. Don't neglect the capstone. Don't neglect the keystone of your life. And he goes on to say this. The fourth stone imagery that he gets is a stumbling stone. That's kind of odd. Verse 8. And the stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. And again, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. In a scripture that the context of which involves Isaiah the prophet warning the Judean king Ahaz, the Assyrian armies are soon going to be flowing into Judah as well as the neighboring territories. They're going to devastate the whole area like the waters of a great flood. And in that flood, Isaiah is saying, there will be one place of refuge available to you. It is this: God will provide himself as a sanctuary for those who put their trust in him. And Peter is saying this then: embrace Jesus. He is the foundation stone. If you embrace him, the missing pieces is in that place. He therefore is the capstone. But if you refuse to embrace him, your doom is sealed. If you disobey the message, you're doomed for destruction. I mean, you say, man, that's bad news. No, it's not. It's good news in that Christ is, God has provided a place for you. He's provided a stone for you to build your life upon. But if you ignore that, it becomes a devastating thing. Peter then, having talked to us about Christ's identity, he moves into developing our own lives by growing in that true identity, which is really the crux of the message today. He says there are six things that about our identity that we learn from this passage of Scripture. So we must grow in our identity. The first is this. Peter says, man, you're a living stone. Verse 5. Now think about this. By calling us a living stone, or calling us living stones, and having called Christ the living stone, Peter is saying that we are going to take on the nature of Christ when you're a Christian. We're going to become, now listen to this, we're going to become rock-like. I think when we speak of a rock, we sometimes think of obviously we think of something that's strong, something that's solid, something that is, you know, of significant weight. But we may not think of something of it as something that, man, you know, living. How many of you ever seen a? How many of you ever had a pet rock? Did it talk to you? Okay, good, because we're going to pray for you if it did, right? You don't think of a rock being lifelike. You don't think of that rock being compassionate, being warm, do you? But Peter says, listen, you're a living stone. You know what? It communicates to me, it communicates Christ's warmth, communicates his compassion. Because isn't that, really, at the end of the day, isn't that what you and I need? Isn't that what the world needs to see? Strength that is alive and vibrant, a touch that isn't hard and cold, but strong and warm? The building of God's new temple involves living stones being placed upon the foundation stone and finally completed by the capstone. So think about it. This is beautiful imagery about the distance between Christ's first coming, in which he provides himself as a foundation stone, and his second coming, where he presents himself as a capstone or the keystone. And in the between time, between that first and second coming, guess what's happening? The walls are rising. And the living stones, the body of Christ, are forming something. We are part of something divine. We are part of something greater than you as an individual. You are part of something that through the foundations of the earth, through eternity from eternity, God says, I'm building something. I'm building my church, and they're living stones. And he's joining the individual bricks together, and it's becoming a strong, mighty fortress of unity. The Christian life is not meant to be lived isolated, left off by itself, but we are being built up into a spiritual house. There's a place for you in the body of Christ. There's a purpose for you to fulfill. You're a living stone. Now, secondly, Peter goes on to say this, that you're a chosen people in verse 9. In developing the identity that we're a chosen people, I mean, what a tremendous thing to be chosen. What this does to all who have inferiority complexes to be chosen. Do you realize what God is saying? God is saying, I want you on my team. It immediately tells us that we're elected by God, and that election of God is both a privilege and a responsibility. It's a privilege in that we know that we are a person whom God loves. It's a responsibility in that we're being called and named that which was given to God's people in the Old Testament. The readers of Peter's letter were very conscious that Peter is identifying them as the new Israel of God. The old Israel was given a geographical territory to possess, but the new Israel of God is scattered throughout the world. And yet, in that scattering, they were still God's elect, God's chosen. Chosen why? To be a light to the nations, to be a reflector of Christ, so that in what, 2 weeks from now, that Youth Alive We'll be going in and doing some assemblies in our school, and then Saturday we're going and we're serving and we're loving our community. Then we're doing the block party. Why? If you look at your bulletin this morning, you'll become quickly aware that everything on your bulletin is outreach oriented. Unplanned, but that's the way it is. Why? Because you're a living stone. Why? Because God has called you as a chosen people to reflect and to bear and to take his love and to take his grace and to take his mercy to those that need to hear it and to experience it. Then he says this, you're a royal priesthood. The third thing that Peter says that they are is a royal priesthood. Now in verse 5, you'll notice that we're called a holy priesthood, but in verse 9, we're called a royal priesthood. That doesn't mean a whole lot to us in here in modern day America. But in the Old Testament, it would have been impossible for you to be a royal priest. Because royalty came from Judah. And the priestly line came from Levi. And there was no such thing as a royal priest. One of the kings of Judah tried one time, Uzziah, and it was a bad day for him. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 26. Not just some of us in the body are priests, but all of us are priests. Not only are you a priest, but you're a royal priest unto God. I was in conversation this week with an individual who had a Catholic background, and for those of us that didn't grow up Catholic, for those of us that didn't grow up in church, you think priests, and you may get different images of what a priest is, you know, and what they do. But those within the Catholic Church, definitely old-time, strong Catholic upbringing, strong Catholic backgrounds, the priest is like at an elevated level in many ways. But what's a priest? In the Latin, the word means bridge builder. A priest is one who has access to God. He has the ability to get to God, to build a bridge over the chasm that separates from God. Now we know this, Scripture teaches us that Christ is our high priest, right? But now Peter is saying, listen, you're a royal priesthood, man. You have access to God. You can be a bridge to help people get to God. What an incredible responsibility. What an incredible privilege. You have access. Whenever my phone rings throughout the day and I look and it's, or if the call comes into my office, it's a little harder now because Robin's my secretary now. But in Topeka, I told our secretary, listen, if any of my kids call, if Robin calls, it doesn't matter if I'm in a meeting, just put that call right in. It's perfectly fine for it to interrupt that meeting, no matter what I'm meeting about. I'm a husband, I'm a dad before I'm a pastor. They have priority. They have access to me all the time, 24/7. And that's what being a priest is all about. We have immediate, instant access to God, and we come to Him at any moment. With this access, Peter says in verse 5 that as a holy priesthood, we're offering spiritual sacrifices up acceptable to God. And Scripture tells us that there's several sacrifices that Scripture speaks of that we may offer up. But let me just give you one for the sake of conversation this morning. Sacrifice of praise. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 15, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips that confess His name. One of the things that you find when you're in a difficult situation is you want to complain about it. Have you ever been there? You pity yourself with what you're going through. I mean, we've all done it. But what do you do? One of the ways out of that season is to come to God as a priest, which you are, and begin to offer your praise for what God is doing in that event. That God is there with you in that event. Psalms 108, verse 1. During my devotions this week, I came across this psalm, and I was like, oh, that is so good. The psalmist wrote this: my heart is confident in you. And because my heart is confident in you, O God, no wonder I can sing your praises with all of my heart. Man, that is an awesome. I just stopped as I was up early doing my devotions, and I was just like, man, that is the verse for my day. I am confident in you. My heart is confident in you, God. No wonder I can sing your praise. You have my back. You're going before me. You're my foundation. You're my covering. You got me. I can be confident in this season, in this situation that I'm going through, or whatever the scenario may be. The situation and season you are in may not be pleasant, but something that's far more wonderful than the event is occurring too in your life. So the question then becomes this: are you going to let the chains break your praise? Or is your praise going to break your chains? It's like, what are you going to do? So we're priests offering to God sacrifices. And one of those sacrifices that we offer is praise. That is why praise is such a big deal. That is why that you and I, you know, sometimes you just got to lock yourself in a closet and you got to turn on some music and you just got to raise your voice. You got to do whatever you can do to start swinging, to start praising, and to lift up His name above your situation, because He is so much bigger. And you can have confidence that He is faithful. Peter goes on to says, that you're a holy nation. Again, the term that's used to describe ancient Israel and also used to describe us, holy meaning set apart by Christ to be His people, in both what we believe and how we behave. Okay, I could meddle here for a while, but holiness is not something that ended at the end of the 80s. Holiness should be and needs to be just as much a part of the church today as it was years and centuries ago. You and I are called to be holy. You and I need to conduct our life different than how the world conducts their life. The language that you speak should be different. It shouldn't be laced with colorful words that you wouldn't want your kid to walk into the kitchen in front of grandma speaking. It should be different. What you set your eyes upon should be different. You are called. What an honor to say God looking at you and says, man, you know what you are? You know what your identity is? Your identity is this. You are a holy nation. The problem is many of us don't think of ourselves that way. Sometimes rightly so, but sometimes because we have our identity on our flesh and we know our weaknesses. But God is saying, listen, you're holy. You're a holy nation. Walk in that. Live in that. There's the fifth term Peter uses, and that's a peculiar people. That's how the King James translates that. The NIV says that a people belonging to God. When you hear peculiar, I don't know what you think, but I think odd. I think different. Sometimes I think weird. We all know that peculiar person, don't we? We've all encountered them. So peculiar is probably not the best translation for the text. We are God's, though, peculiar possession. We belong to Him. We're worthwhile to Him. Maybe not to other people, but worthwhile to Him. And Peter is saying to the Christians who have been evicted from their jobs and from their homes and from their life situations, whose noses have been rubbed into the rubble of life, and have been told again and again that they're worthless and that they're following a myth. Peter is saying to them as well as to us, in God's eyes, you are His possession. You belong to Him. You are His instrument. And if that doesn't begin to work on your identity, I don't think anything else will. We have that standing with the Lord. I mean, go home today and stand in front of the mirror and read this portion of Scripture over your life as you glance up and as you look into the mirror and realize God is looking at you and He is saying these things of you because that's how He sees you. The sixth thing, the final thing that Peter says, tells them in verse 9 and 10 is this, that you're a transformed people. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful life. And once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you have not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Here we're not thinking of physical darkness, but spiritual darkness. We've been called from darkness to light. Not only are we transformed in this measure, but we're transformed as having been no people to being God's people. From having no mercy to having mercy. Peter, again, is depending on the Old Testament. And he takes us to the prophet Hosea in the Old Testament scripture. I encourage you to read it. I told you to read it before, but it's an incredible book, the book of Hosea. And in chapters 1 and 2, Hosea is an Old Testament prophet who God says, hey, I want you to go marry that prostitute. Go marry the harlot. Not only is she a harlot, but her name happens to be Gomer. Shazam, shazam, right? And one of my children born to them, one of your child born to her is to be named Not My People. Significant, representing Israel, being named Not My People. Hosea wasn't, listen, as God told Hosea to name that kid, that Hosea wasn't even sure if that boy was his boy. God tells him at a point down the road to change, to call that child My People. Change his name. That's what God does with us in His family. He's changed our name so that we who had no identity or are now belonging to Him and we're His people. The second child was a daughter to be named and not loved, not have mercy. Her status is also changed by God's grace. She receives grace and mercy. And Peter says, the same thing has happened to you. The same thing has happened to me. It's very true, unfortunate though. Unfortunately, it's true psychologically. If we live up to the idea that we live up often to the idea of your identity, Peter is saying to us as Christians, to those that are pondering the faith, you have, if you're a follower of Jesus, or you have available to you, if you're not following him yet, new identity, that you're a living stone, that you're a chosen people, that you're a royal priesthood, that you're a holy nation, you're a peculiar people, you're a transformed people. The whole idea of the Christian life, as we wrap this up this morning, is not trying to get to God or not trying to get God to think better of us. I know too many people who spend, and I've been guilty of it myself at times, spending so much time as Christians trying to get in better with God so he'll think better of us. But today we've seen through the work of Christ, the idea of the Christian life is not to begin to get better in and of ourselves, but it's to get a hold of God and what God is already thinking of us. To get a hold of the identity he already has for us and begin to live that out, to begin to live that identity, that identity of, man, you're a living stone. You're a chosen people. You're a holy nation. You're peculiar. You belong to me. You're transformed. You're a royal priesthood. Let me ask you a question as we close, if I get the worship team to come. What if those six things, what would happen in your life if you could use those six things to filter how you see yourself right now, how you see your relationships that you're in, how you see the responsibilities that you have, how you respond to your tomorrow and the opportunities that you will have to tomorrow to respond to life in the situations of life. What if you viewed it through, man, I'm a living stone. I'm a chosen people. Instead of just reacting. Instead of just responding with your flesh and your emotions. Let me ask you a question as we close. How many of you would say, you know what, man, I just want to live a life. I don't care about, you know, having a lot of money, having a lot of stuff, maybe a little bit nice to be honest with you, but that's really not what it's about. Man, I would give anything to just have a life that is just founded and firm. That when stuff happens and stuff's gonna happen, it just like, it doesn't rock my boat because I know whose I am and I know who I am. Because my identity is not out there. My identity is on him and through him. Guys, if we get that and if we walk that, it's a game changer. It's a hope bringer. And you become this bridge where people see Christ in you and they're able to step on that same foundation. And God uses you.
This concludes today's message. We hope you can join us next Sunday for services beginning at 10:30 at Life Point Church, located at 400 South Abilene in Valley Center. To get more information on Life Point Church, go to our website at lpcag.org. And we hope you can join us next Sunday with Pastor Steve Raines.